Also, we need to remember to pray for Pastor Ron Arbaugh and his wife. They are coming up from Calvary Chapel of San Antonio, and they called or they emailed last week and asked if it was warm, and I said, yeah. But that was last week. And I didn't mean warm compared to Texas. I meant, you know, warm compared to Siberia, you know. And now, what do I hear? We're getting that Siberian blast, and it's coming to... And so I shouldn't have ever said anything about Russia. Okay. So, yeah, would you pray for them? Because they don't do cold well. So, well, Ron comes from Southern California and spent a lot of his years in Tucson and Phoenix, Arizona. So he's really saved. That I know. Okay. We're looking for chapter 2. The book of Ezra. Now, these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity, of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away into Babylon, came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city. I won't read the rest, because it is a challenge in pronunciation, and we are given here in chapter 2 a list of those who chose to return. They chose to return to the promised land. These are the ones whose hearts were stirred. As you recall in chapter 1, the king had given permission, not a command, but permission. Anyone who would like to go is welcome to go. You are free to go. Was not a command. And so we learned that a little over 49,000, well, just a little under 50,000 went. Now, there were millions of Jewish people living scattered abroad, but only 50,000 went. Well, you remember that. Those whose hearts were stirred, those who wanted to be a part of what God had promised, wanted to be a part of what God was doing, they wanted to go back. And here's the list of them. He gives us a list. Some of these names are Hebrew names. Those in themselves are hard to pronounce for me. Some of these names are Babylonian. Those are impossible almost to pronounce. And some of these names are Persian. Yet they're all Jewish people. They're all children of Israel, but some were obviously born in the land under the Babylonian reign, and some were born under this Persian reign. Somehow it worked, so here we go. I'm already in verse 23. In verse 23, the men of Anatoth, 128. Now, does that ring a bell with you? Because it's supposed to. I'm sure that all of you immediately thought, oh, Jeremiah, you're right. Good thinking. Jeremiah. Jeremiah came from the city of Anatoth. Remember that? Yes, you do. That was Jeremiah's hometown. While Jeremiah was in prison, as you recall, he had been prophesying, and the news was kind of considered bad news, so they threw him in jail again. One of the times he was in jail, and a relative of his came to him. But before the relative got there, the Lord God spoke to him and said, going to have a relative coming to you soon. He's going to want you to buy some property. I want you to go ahead and buy it. Jeremiah thinking, I'm in prison, and you know, this is not looking real good, but okay, Lord, I sure hope you know what you're doing. You remember that, don't you? And the young man comes in, I think it was his nephew, one of his relatives came in, and Jeremiah bought that property from him. You recall? It was to show the children of Israel, the children of Judah, it was to show that God will keep his promise, and Jeremiah was to be obedient and buy this property, and so that the property would be in his name when they returned to the promised land. It was to show the people that God will keep his promise. So Jeremiah bought the property. Jeremiah bought the property. And remember, as you recall, reading in Jeremiah, he had the paperwork done properly, had it all signed, sealed. They put it in clay pots. And what happened to it, that was to protect it, it was given to his relatives. And it was taken down with them to Babylon. Jeremiah himself stayed in the country that was formerly Israel. And you remember he was then taken captive down into Egypt where his own people stoned him to death. Well, notice 128 of the people from that town, probably relatives of Jeremiah, are now going back into the land. Remember, the property was a sign that God would keep his promise. And there they go back to their city. And now I'm all the way in verse 41. How am I doing? I'll just give you a second or two. You can read all those names in between. In verse 41, the singers, the children of Asaph, they went 128. You think, so what? 128 singers returned back to the land of promise. Why do you call them singers? Because they were the ones who loved to sing. That was their thing. Now, some of you are not singers. Usually you're willing to admit that. Some people don't know when they can't sing, and others have to point it out. In church, that's a difficult assignment. We just say, the Bible, go ahead and sing. The Bible says make a joyful noise. You know. But these were singers. They loved to sing. And the spirit of praise and rejoicing was in their hearts. And so God laid it on the hearts of these 128. There were many more that would have normally, but 128 of them, they went back. They were going to be singing worship and praises to the Lord God Almighty. Notice in this group of only less than 50,000, there are those who are worship and praise leaders. I guess if you'd like to look at the verse before, the Levites, you know, that would be the priesthood, the Levites, children of Yeshua and Kadmiel, of the children of Harva, of that other guy. Notice there were 74. Okay, now do the math. There were more praisers and worshipers than there were priests, Levites. Notice that? Maybe that ought to mean something to some of us if we think about it. If you catch yourself being a little bit bored with praise and worship, you might be rethinking that, because praise and worship never ceases in heaven. Praise and worship never ceases in heaven. The angels continue to cry out continually. That means, remember, there's no time in heaven. So continually, the angels continually cry out, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are filled with his glory." They continue to cry out. And then all the inhabitants of heaven join in pretty regularly. Notice there are more praisers and worshipers going back home than there are some of the priests, to work in certain parts of the temple. I think God is kind of showing us something here. Verse 61 of chapter 2. And of the children of the priests, the children of Hebiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, was called after their name. Verse 62 says, these sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. Just thought I'd point out a few things before we go into chapter 3 of some of the people that went back. Notice relatives of Jeremiah. That city was a small city. Many of those people were relatives and you know, close friends. They went back. God promised that they would be. Some of those probably carried the deed to that property that Jeremiah gave to them. Also, many, many, many people who were singers to praise and worship God Almighty, for he is worthy to be praised. And now notice, we come to a section here where Three families are listed, and they could not prove their heritage. They could not prove their lineage. They couldn't prove a genealogy that was linked to the priesthood. So notice, because they couldn't prove their status, they were excluded from the priesthood. They were allowed to return, but they were excluded from the priesthood. If you couldn't prove your lineage, you certainly couldn't serve the Lord. You're excluded from the priesthood. So what does that mean to us? Well, Christians are a kingdom of priests. In other words, we should be able to prove our priesthood as well. Can you? We've got to be sure that we're sure that we're sure. Are you sure? John, the apostle, wrote the epistle of 1 John, and he tells us a few reasons why he wrote it. And we're going to read one of the reasons if you're taking notes, or you could turn there if you want. 1 John chapter 5. We're looking for verses 11 through 13. Good verses to memorize if you haven't already. Good verses to memorize. Come in handy when sharing with believers as well as with non-believers. Well, he says this, 1 John 5, starting in verse 11. And this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Verse 13 then says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. I wrote this, he says, because you all need to know that he that has the Son has life, and he that does not have the Son does not have life. I've written it so that you can know that you have eternal life. Christian, you've got to be sure that you have eternal life. And people have asked, can I really be sure? Well, that's why John wrote 1 John. I've written this so that you could believe on the name of Jesus and so that you know that you have eternal life. If you are not sure, then you will not share with others. If you doubt your own salvation, then you will be too afraid to tell others that they can be solidly sure. And so John says, I write this so that you may know that you have eternal life. You need to be sure that you're sure that you're sure. You need to know that you know that you know. When we look at the Old Testament, when we look at chapter 2 of the book of Ezra, we see that there were three families who there was no proof. They weren't sure, so they were not allowed to be part of the priesthood. And we go to the New Testament, we realize that salvation is by grace through faith. It's not like you've got to earn it or work through it or figure it out or get the code and put the secret panels in place and then it all works. No, it's free. But Jesus will say to those on that day, he says, he's talking to Judgment Day, when they say, Lord, we're yours. Lord, Lord, he's going to say to them, I don't know you. When they call him Lord, he's going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Not I knew you, and I've been wondering where you got off to. Or I knew you, and you decided you didn't like me anymore. No, he says, I never knew you. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. You can read through Matthew. Many will say to me, many, that's a lot of people. And they will say, Lord, and he will say, I never knew you. I have never known you. You're not mine. Because earlier on, Gospel of John, he will say, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep and they know me and I call them by name. So he's not saying, well, you were my, one of my sheep once, but I don't know. I don't remember much about you. You weren't around much. No, he's saying, you weren't mine. You were never mine. So you have to be sure. You have to make sure you're a part of the priesthood. You have to make sure that you can trace your lineage back. You have to make sure that there was a time when you yourself asked Jesus Christ into your heart, recognized that you were a sinner. And some people say, I can't remember the date. Doesn't matter the date. You just need to know that there was a time when you yourself said that. And that's basically what was being hinted at here, because three of the families were allowed to go back, but they could not serve in the priesthood because there was no proof of their genealogy. Now, at the end of the chapter, basically, he tells us this. The entire count was 49,879. Just under 50,000. With several million Jews in captivity, this is a small, small percentage of God's people who had a heart and just wanted to be with the Lord. Small, small part of God's people. And so Ezra took the time to delineate it for us. Chapter 3 begins this way. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. In other words, as one group. They then stood up Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So after they had been there, not really too long, in other words, they each went. You'll notice not everybody just went and settled in Jerusalem. The men of Anatoth, the families went back to that little place where Jeremiah came from. And they settled some of the villages around about. But then they gathered together as one, in other words, as a group. They came to Jerusalem, and notice what their first task was. They didn't just start on the temple foundation. Notice their first task was to rebuild the altar. Yeshua was the religious leader. Zerubbabel was the civic leader. You see those two names. You'll see them again. They came together to build the altar. Notice, in accordance with what Moses had written down in the law. So now we learn another lesson. There are priorities in our lives, and there need to be. There needs to be priorities in our lives. And those are easily gotten out of line. God is supposed to be first. But you, as you well know, pressure comes from a lot of places. And we are quick to put something else first in the place of God. When we want something and we don't think we're going to get it, We pretend this Christian thing. In other words, we start to pretend like we're praying about it. But you'll notice that many go about it in the fleshly way. I'm going to make it happen. This is going to be. It's going to be. I'm going to win this. I'm going to get this. This is what I want. This is what will make me happy. And this is what will be. Notice, the first thing they did when they came together was built the altar of sacrifice. And they built it exactly according to God's word. They searched the word of God. They found what was written there. And there was no controversy over what they needed to do. You don't see debates going on among 50,000 people. Wait, why don't we build, it'd be nice to build an altar, but for Pete's sake, let's go ahead and get the foundation started at least. Let's just, it'll look like things are going on. No. God's word, the Bible, was their authority. So the first thing they wanted to do is worship and praise and offer to the Lord. So look at verse 3. And they set the altar upon his basis. For fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereupon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterwards offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer offerings, or to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple was not yet laid. So you see their priorities? Worship and praise to the Lord. They were surrounded by people that they were a little uncomfortable with. They were afraid of them. This could be a difficult assignment. Their priorities are simple. They trust in God. He brought us back just like he promised. Worship, praises going on, sacrifices. And you recall that the sacrifice on that altar points to Jesus Christ. I'm sure that you remember that. They've returned to their land. Now listen closely. They've returned to God's word, and their priorities right now are right. You need to return. Didn't Jesus say that to the Ephesians? You have left your first love. You need to remember from whence you've fallen. You need to repent and repeat the first works again. They returned to their land by God's grace. They returned to God's word by God's grace. And their priorities now are basically pretty good and solid. The Lord comes first in all their dealings. So they're building the altar and the worship of the Lord. They are determined by God's grace. Notice, they are determined to do what God wants. It may not last long, but they are determined to do what God wants. Now, as Christians, we take this principle on with us, realizing that we're not going to do all those sacrifices because that was Old Testament law. We're out from under the law. Salvation is by grace through faith. But as Christians, we take the principle with us as we go. And we are determined to keep our priorities set straight and to worship the Lord, to praise the Lord, and to walk with the Lord and to follow Him in His ways, whatever those ways are. But I noticed that His ways fly right in the face of the ways of the world. And so we have a tendency, if we're not careful, to try and mix them, mingle them, sort of share them. And hasn't that gotten us in trouble in the past? Hasn't it gotten the church in trouble? Yes. The Lord talks about that in the letters to some of the churches there in Asia. They've returned to the Lord, determined by God's grace to follow Him. The feasts that are mentioned here in these verses I read, verses 3 through 6, the feasts and the sacrifices, once again, as you study through your Old Testament, represent Jesus Christ. They all point to Jesus Christ. And we as Christians know that all we do is because of Jesus Christ. We know that, don't we? All that we do, all that we are. Paul will say later on, I am what I am by the grace of God. Now, Paul was very educated. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he was a lot of things that he could have said. I worked hard and I got myself here. I studied hard in college and I came out on the top. And I was there, a part of this special group. And it was hard work and we were rough and tough. And we never tasted quiche. But what did he say instead? by the grace of God, I am what I am. Christian, that's us. All that we do is because of Jesus Christ. Our lives need to be lived in accordance with God's will and God's word. So we watch and we learn because we're told that the Old Testament, these things were written for our learning as examples to us. We see a great example here. Priorities are set. They're doing the things that God's word has called them to do. And here we go, verse 7. They gave money also unto the masons, bricklayers, and to the carpenters, and food and drink and oil unto them of Sidon and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming into the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel, the son of that guy, and Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity into Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. So notice, there's a period of time after they sort of got themselves settled. First thing they did after that was build an altar to sacrifice to the Lord. There's praise, there's worship going on throughout the days. And there was a period of time of preparation. What does that mean? Meaning they actually had to begin the work on the foundation. And the way they, what the Bible tells us here is it was the second month in the second year of their arrival that they actually began on the foundation. So they've been there almost 2 years now, 2 years and 2 months. What have they been doing? Preparation. See, they had a lot of work to get done before the work in the temple could begin. For instance, they had to get the wood, the cedars from Lebanon. You're not just going to walk on up there, a few of you take an axe and cut down a tree and try to drag it home with a rope. You know, this is a huge assignment. It's going to take a lot of wood, going to take a lot of materials, and notice they paid for them. Going to take some masons. It's going to take a lot of work. So you've got to get the materials together. Preparation time. You've probably watched maybe around this area how they build buildings. You'll find that they're kind of slow at it. And a lot of it is preparation time. And you'll see that they bring out these pieces. They bring out some of those. They stack one of these things. They dig a hole. And then the hole stays for 6 months while they continue to bring out other things. And you're thinking, they're never going to start this. But finally, once they get going, it goes up quickly because the materials are right there. So the preparation time, that's what we're being told. They paid for the materials with food, drink, money, and oil, the Bible says. And the Levites were appointed as the construction supervisors. So after 2 years of being back in the land, they could begin to work on the foundation of the temple itself. And verse 10 says, and when the builders, and he doesn't tell us now anything about the construction. He just says the foundation was done. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. Which they would have seen there in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So after 2 years preparation time, they got to work and the foundation was finally finished. And when the foundation was finished, they stopped and had a big praise and worship service and celebration because the foundation is done. I mean, they haven't started on the temple yet and they have a big praise and worship celebration. Notice how important to the Lord, how important to God's people praise and worship are. And notice how that may be not such a high priority in your life. Praise and worship. There's a lot to it as you read through Psalms, as you read through Proverbs, as you read through the Scriptures. When the children of Israel walked across on dry land through the Red Sea, when they got to the other side and the Red Sea closed on the Egyptian armies and they were destroyed, do you remember the first thing Moses did was write a song and sang it? I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. The Lord my God, my strength, my song has now become my victory. And they sang songs. And you'll notice that the book of Psalms are songs. Try to say that. They may not rhyme to us, but remember, they've been translated into our language. But these were set to music. Wouldn't you like to sing Psalm 119 through the week? Okay, let's core. Okay, stanza number 35, this side of the room. How important is praise and worship? When the foundation was laid, they stopped and had a big praise service. It was a dedication service, basically, for the foundation of the temple. King David had prescribed that. When David brought back the Ark of the Covenant, as you probably remember reading, there was a huge praise band playing. There was a huge worship and praise gathering going on. It was like a huge parade winding through the streets. And, of course, David's wife didn't like it. And you remember that whole argument. And here are the words, in case you're wondering. God tells us, Ezra writes down for us, the words to their praise song. Simple praise song. It says, the Lord is good, and his mercy endures forever toward Israel. You see, it's just a simple little chorus that they could repeat. It says they repeated, or they sang it in chorus. Meaning, you could say they sang it in sections, or in, if you want, rounds. This side, this side, this side, this side, and there they go. They sang it in chorus. They're praising and they're worshiping, and their words are simple. The Lord is good, and his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Once again, I don't think we can put enough weight on the praise and worship that we do. And what do we find? People that really are on the edge with the Lord, they're sort of on the edge with him. They're not all the way in. They're just not quite all the way out. They'll tell you, worship is kind of boring. You know, that's just boring to me. Well, why don't you sing this song instead of that? And why don't, maybe that'll help. And they're looking for ways to try and to get themselves into it. And some people, you know, they're built emotionally. And so they can't just worship God and praise from their heart. They have to work into it, you know, kind of build up and you'll see many churches pretty soon have people so built up that the people are slobbering and jumping and we saw a bunch of people the other night on the television a few weeks ago. It was a youth something, and the kids are just standing there jumping straight up and down, just straight up and down. And you can't understand what's being said, but the kids are jumping up and down. And I thought, if you remember the techniques of the Far Eastern swamis, you know, I called him Bagful. Remember Bhagwan Rajneesh? That's exactly what he had his followers doing, just standing in place, jumping up and down until they worked themselves into a frenzy. Then he would have them stop really quick and be still. And they would go off into la-la land. And I'm watching these teens on the television, and they are doing the very same thing. They're jumping up and down until you jump up and down straight like that for a good 30 minutes. And then tell me how you feel when you stop. And they're all just. And I'm thinking, you're not listening to the Spirit. You're in the twilight zone. You know, and so some people think that's praise and worship. And so that scares them, and so they want to stay away from praise and worship all they want. Some people think, no, you got to work yourself into it. No, 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 you see, praise and worship is not something that you emotionally get in and go. I mean, emotionally you may become part of it, but the truth is praise and worship comes from your heart. And it doesn't have to be your favorite song, because the words that are, sometimes you see them on the screen, the words themselves, if you sing those from your heart, you don't even have to know the tune. I mean, listen to these words. You don't even have to know the tune. The Lord is good, and His mercy endures forever toward Israel. You just can't argue with that. That is the truth. God is good all the time. And so they have a worship service. Verse 12 says this. But many of the priests and Levites and of the chief fathers, that means the old fogies, the old folks, who were ancient men, that probably means they were over 40, 45. They were ancient. That had seen the first house, meaning these guys were old enough to remember, so they were probably over, look at this, over 70, because they remember seeing the first temple. But many of the priests and Levites and the chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, they wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. So the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. So you've got the older folks, they're way up there in years, and they remember seeing Solomon's temple before it was destroyed. And now they see this foundation being built, and they weep. The older people wept and shouted for joy while the younger ones were singing praise and worship. Two sounds coming from this large group. Sounds of praise and worship and the sounds of weeping and shouting. And it was a large group, and so it's heard round about. Now there's a danger. And the reason that I say there's a danger is because, remember, I mentioned to you that as we study through Ezra, when you get some time, also read through Haggai. Remember I said that last week? Because the Haggai and Zechariah, those two were the prophets who were prophesying while these kinds of things were going on. They were co-laborers with Ezra and with Nehemiah, if you will. So if you read through those two prophets, you learn about what the people were doing, where their hearts were at. You learn some things, and it kind of fits in with what's going on here. Well, there's a danger that these people have to watch out for, and Haggai will warn them because he saw it, and the Lord said, you need to speak to this, and Haggai warns them. What's the danger? The older would have said something like this. This is what they were saying. You know, I was there, and I saw Solomon's temple. That thing was beautiful. Now it's neat that we've got this foundation, but I got to tell you right now, it's not as big as Solomon's was. It's not. And that's the truth. It's not as big as Solomon's temple was. And it was so much bigger than this. You know, it was holy. It was amazing. The glory of the Lord was there. Now, I'm not saying that this is a lousy foundation, but I'm just saying, you know, back when we were young, We were rough and we were tough. And I mean, our temple was big. Basically, what the older people were doing, not all of them, but some, they were kind of putting a damper on this whole worship and praise and celebration thing, on what God was doing right now. And that's a tendency, to be honest with you, that every one of us could have. A tendency to put a damper on what God is doing now when we start talking about how better it was and bigger it was when God worked back then. Kind of hoping he'd do the same thing that he did back there if we could really get him into it. We have to be aware of that. We have to watch out for that ourselves. Those of us that are getting older and have seen God do some things, and we look now, God's moving, and we could have the tendency to say, oh yeah, he's moving, but nothing like then. Back then, we were Now we were, it was hard. So God sends the prophet Haggai to tell the people this. Don't be bummed out. Go ahead and build. God is with you now. Yes, God was with the temple, Solomon's temple. Yes, the glory of the Lord was there. But at the end, Haggai reminds them, the glory wasn't there anymore. The glory had departed. Ichabod, the glory had departed. Yes, the Lord glory was there. Yes, it was bigger. But that was then. You see, God is doing a work now. Be thrilled. Rejoice. Praise God. Worship God. Go ahead and dive in and work, because God's working a work. And that's what Haggai, that's part of his message to the people. Because you got some who are saying, yeah, this is good, but it was better. You know, the danger still exists today for you and I. And so we just have to admit it, humble ourselves and admit it. The danger exists for us to think the Lord isn't working now like he did then. And we kind of hope that he'll work like he did then. And I know a lot of people who literally are trying to recreate some of the things that God did in the early 70s, the late 60s. They're trying to redo it and trying to get God, you know, into it himself so he'll do it again. Or you'll hear around the world, man, it's sort of like we're seeing things here that we sort of saw back in the early 70s, back in the Jesus. We're seeing some of that. Maybe God's going to, you know, the truth is, God is still working among his people. You may not appreciate it. It may not seem as big to you. Or as glorious, but the truth is God is still doing it. And so there's a danger among us. The churches, some people say, aren't being blessed now like they were back then. You know, the missionaries just aren't as committed today as they were back then. The missionaries just were stronger then. The churches back there, they were on fire. And the list goes on. The worship music then, or the teaching back then, or the groups, the youth groups back then. And the truth is, there's some truth in those statements. Because when these older people say, man, you should have seen the temple of Solomon in its glory days. What a temple. Well, that's true. But it has a tendency, if we're not careful, to dampen what God is doing right now. And God is doing something right now around this world. And in every fellowship where Jesus Christ is lifted up, God is doing something. So the prophet just warns them. He says, God is with you now. Go ahead and serve now. Give your heart and your best and all of you now. Go ahead and build. Go ahead and follow the Lord your God. That's the message of the prophet. And in chapter 4, now, you knew this was coming. You remember studying through Nehemiah. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity built the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Ashur, which brought us up here. The enemies, the adversaries, the enemies of God's people. When they got wind that the temple was being rebuilt, they wanted it to stop. They don't want it rebuilt. They want this building program to cease. So the enemies try, in here in chapter 4, they try two different methods to stop the building of the temple. First, you see in verses 1 and 2, they offer to join in and help. their enemies, the verse 1 of chapter 4 says so. They are adversaries. They're not there to help. But that's the way, this is one of the first attempt to stop them. Let's just infiltrate. Let's get in there. Hey, we'd like to help you in building this temple. We worship God. We follow God too. So the first is they offer to join in. And they've been living in this area since the children of Israel were taken into captivity. Kind of feel like it's their area anyway. Now listen, they didn't really worship the Lord. They worshiped all kinds of false gods. They were idolaters. They were a mixture of a mess. And they were enemies of God's people. Now, notice verse 3. But Zerubbabel and Yeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us." Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, gave them a hard time. And hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So Zerubbabel and Yeshua, and of course the elders, the leaders, they turned down the help. No thank you. With no questions asked, they said, "No, thank you. This temple is for the Lord God Almighty. You don't really worship him. He's our God. We've been commissioned by the king, King Cyrus, and we're going to get this job done. Thanks for the offer, but no, thank you. We don't need your help." So they were wise. Their priorities were straight. They were worshiping. They were praising. They were searching the word of the Lord to make sure that they do things God's way. And so they were able to recognize enemies when enemies came around. You'll find Nehemiah was wise the same way. Well, they were really enemies. And so first they tried to join in with them to see if they could stop them. Then they just kind of harassed them. When that didn't work, they began to actively stand against them, to oppose them. They began to harass them, to make them afraid, the Bible says, to kind of put a little pressure on them. They hired people to come in, counselors, to come in and talk to them. You know, you guys are just trying to do something that's just too expensive. You didn't want our help, but I mean, we're just, you know, please don't get me wrong. I'm glad you're doing it, but hey, I just don't think you can. It's just too much. It's just too much for you. I mean, financially, you know, this is taking all your time. Notice how it's taking so much of your time. You're not spending enough time with your wife and kids. Anyways, you know, if this is going to wreck the family, you know, you got to spend some time here. You're neglecting your family. You know, you're not making a good home for your husband and your children. Supper's not on the table on time. And this is just going to make, you're becoming dysfunctional. You need to take our advice and just knock this off. You know, just slow down. Take it easy. Just knock it off. You better stop this construction before the entire nation begins to suffer over it. You see, the counselors come in and they, you know, try to help. I see that counselors from all over the world now are having to go into the Pacific Rim area because, what did they call it, post-tsunami syndrome. So counselors from all over the world now, in all kinds of languages, are going to go in and help. And I'm sure that many of those will have hearts who really want to. But some of those are going to come in just to see what kind of havoc they could do, or maybe what kind of money they can get out of it. I mean, you know that's coming because there are enemies all over the planet. Well, verse 6. In the reign of Ahasuerus, I think the way you pronounce it is Ahasuerus. That's the literal pronunciation, Ahasuerus. Also known to us in history as Xerxes. In his reign, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote unto him and accused against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. So they write to the powers that be. The counseling didn't slow things up. They couldn't dive in and help. So they try another tactic. All right, let's just write to the king. They accused the Jews, basically, of making trouble. Anything to get the construction stopped. They don't care. Just anything to get the construction stopped. Didn't seem to have any effect, but the following guy that took over was in the days of Artaxerxes, who took over after Xerxes. In the days, verse 7, of Artaxerxes wrote Bishlam, Midradath, and Tabael, and the rest of their companions, unto Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue. Rehum, the counselor, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, in this sort. Then wrote Rehum, the chancellor, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their companions, the Dianite, those guys, and the Apharsachites, and all the rest of these, the Babylonians, the Shushachites, and all the rest. I'll let you guys read those. The rest of the nations whom the great and noble Asnapper brought over and set in the cities of Samaria, and the rest that are on the side or this side of the river, and at such a time. In other words, let me just say this all in English. As the construction continued, some of the enemies got together and sent a letter to Artaxerxes, the power now, the new power that's there. The letter basically is going to complain that the people are making a lot of trouble for everybody in the area. Everybody over here wants the construction to be stopped right away. And you've got to do something, King. And all you've got to do is really search through the record books, and you'll see Jerusalem has always been a rebellious city. Just take a look for yourself. Watch this. Look at verse 17. Well, no, wait. I want to make sure I read these right. Verse 11, that's what I want. This is the copy of the letter they sent to him, even to Artaxerxes the king. Thy servants, the men on this side the river, at such a time. Be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are coming to Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city, and have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundations. Be it known now unto the king that if the city be builded or built and the walls set up again, then will they not pay toll, tribute, and custom. And so thou shalt endamage the revenue of the kings. You see what they're saying? It's a rebellious city. They get this thing built. They're not going to pay taxes. They're going to probably rebel again. Now, because we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we sent and certified the king, that search may be made in the book of the records of thy fathers. So shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city and hurtful unto the kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time. For which cause was this city destroyed? We certify the king that if this city be built again, and the walls thereof set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side the river. It's a rebellious city. They won't want to pay taxes. They've rebelled in the past. If you don't believe it, search the records and you'll see. Remember, they rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar so many times that he went in finally and crushed them. And so they're telling some truth mixed with some lies. When they get this temple built, you're going to see they won't want to pay taxes any longer. They're going to rebel like they always have. You're going to have a fight on your hands. You'll have no territory left over here on this side of the river. You're going to lose everything. Jerusalem is a rebellious city. And King, you're going to have trouble with this city if you allow this construction to continue. Anything the enemies of God wants to stop the worship of God. The enemies of God wants to stop the praise, wants to stop the word of God from going forth. And so here's an attempt. And what happens? Here's the response from the king. Then sent the king an answer unto Rehum, the chancellor, and to Shimshai, the scribe, to the rest of their companions that dwell in Samaria, and unto the rest beyond the river, peace, and at such a time. The king says, the letter which you sent unto us has been plainly read before me. And I have commanded, and search have been made, and it is found that this city of old time hath made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. In other words, we've checked, and that's true. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river. Toll and tribute and custom was paid to them. Remember King Solomon and King David. Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded until another commandment shall be given from me. Take heed now that you fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. So the king took their advice. He looked in the history records and said, yep, I see here recorded. People used to pay tribute to the kings of Israel. They have rebelled many times against different kings in the area. You're right. And so the king took their advice, and it almost here looks like the enemy has won. The king's response is basically this: you're right. I've looked through the records, found that it's true. So I order immediately that they cease construction. The order is that they immediately cease and desist. Stop building. And here, notice in verse 23, the enemy is glad to get the letter, and they go over to Israel, to the Jerusalem area, and they use force to stop the construction. That's what verse 23 says. Then, verse 24, the work of the house of God ceased completely, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The work was completely stopped. God had promised to bring them back. God promised that they would rebuild their temple. They were serving him. They were worshiping him. They were praising him. Their priorities were right. They were searching the word and asking the Lord for the strength to do what the word says. Yet the enemy comes in and stops the project. How long? Well, in King James language, it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. In our language, 18 years. There they were back in the land, had been working for a few years, and the enemy had gotten to the king. And now for 18 years, the project is stopped. And you know, it looks like they've lost. But we'll keep studying through Jeremiah. We'll keep going because they have not lost. Years and years and years of work. Years and years and years of trusting. Years and years and years with God being in complete control. You don't have to know all these things. All you have to know is that this is God's word. This is what God says. Let's do it. How long will it take? Will it be hard? How long till we get it finished? 1 year, 2 years, 5 years. I mean, what if God's working in your life or mine? Well, how long before he really strengthens me up, grows me up? I'm trying to serve him. I'm trying to follow him. How long? What you do is God says, trust me. Because the prophet Haggai will tell them, don't fret. Obey the Lord. Trust the Lord. When the building is allowed to continue again, you know, the prophets, Zechariah, prophet Haggai will tell them, dive in. Don't be afraid. Trust in God. Just serve the Lord with all your heart. Love Him with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength. Serve Him. Trust Him. Don't worry about time. Leave that with Him. Didn't Jesus say that to His disciples? It's not for you to know. Some of the times and the seasons are not for you to know. What you need to do is serve until I come back. We learn a lot. One of the amazing things I think that we see is the praise and the worship that goes on. It's going to continue. Good thing about reading the Bible is we go into chapter 5, and so it's like we hardly spent any time at all. You know, we don't have to wait and wait and wait and see. We can just get right to the construction, and you'll see that eventually Ezra is going to come on the scene. The book's written by Ezra, but he's not there yet. Notice, he'll be coming back soon. Let's bow our heads and pray.